Good afternoon. We're glad you're here today as we enter into the Christmas season. We've been taking a break from our major series in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll get back to that in 2024. Last Sunday, we began to look at the opening chapters of Exodus as the basis of a Christmas series we're calling The Birth of the Savior. The story of Exodus was the major salvation event that God's people, remember, were always looking back to in the Old Testament. This was the major event they referred to when it came to what God had done in the past to redeem them and how He would help them in the present and the future, and how He had set them free from slavery to make them His own people, His saved nation. If you read the whole story of Exodus, you'll see that it's about His people being saved by His amazing grace. How God raises up this Savior figure, Moses, to deliver them. You probably know the story. But this Savior figure, Moses, is meant to be, and the New Testament tells us, a type or a pattern or picture of Jesus Christ. But God raises up Moses, we know the story, to lead them out through the Exodus, out of slavery in Egypt, and through the journey, the story tells us, to the Promised Land, the beginning of that. As we know, those promises go back all the way to Father Abraham. And we know as Christians today, we look back, don't we, on the ultimate exodus that God has brought through Jesus Christ. Through His birth and His life and His ministry, His death and His resurrection, it's the ultimate saving event we look back to, don't we? That exodus from sin that God has brought. Not delivering us from physical slavery like the Israelites were in, but delivering us from the greatest slavery, which is slavery to sin and death. And that's what Christ has done. And so we also look ahead, don't we, as we trust Him. Knowing, looking back to that great exodus of the past, we walk in faith now, looking to what's coming in the future. Knowing He's leading us. Just as God led the people through Moses, through the journey in the wilderness, etc. We're on this journey now as we look to the final promised land of heaven, as our Savior, Jesus Christ, leads us. So what I'm saying is this whole story in Exodus of God remembering His promises, as the whole story, just looking at the whole picture of Exodus, we remember He remembers His promises to Abraham. He sees His people's pain as they're enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, and He raises up a Savior who is born, we'll see next week, Moses. A Savior figure, Moses, that God will use to bring a powerful deliverance to take them out of slavery. But remember, that is meant to be a picture of our spiritual exodus, of the delivery that God will bring and has in Jesus Christ. It's all meant to point us to our spiritual deliverer and redeemer, Jesus Christ, that God promised as He came into the world. We celebrate at Christmas that Savior came and was born. And so we see a lot of parallels, don't we, between the story of Moses in the beginning and his birth and all that's going on and what happened at the beginning of Jesus' story and His birth. It's all meant to point us to the Savior. And this is what we began to see in the opening verses of Exodus 1, that we start where God starts. We begin in the beginning. We saw last week in verse 1, it begins with the word and. That's where Exodus starts. A grammar teacher wouldn't like it. But this, it starts with and because it's a sequel. Exodus is a sequel to the book of Genesis. And God's people have to understand that while, yes, they are in Egypt and they will be slaves, as we see that happening today, we didn't see it as much last week, God is in control. This is all a part of a bigger picture of God's plan. In fact, verse 1 we saw last week is a direct quote of Genesis 46. If you were to look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, it's directly a quote recalling how God's people had been migrated from Egypt, all except Joseph, because Joseph was already there. We know the story. And 70 of them, this massive group, comes to start with over to Egypt. Why? Because God's people were sinners like you and me, saved by grace, who were deceitful like their father Jacob, who lied to get his inheritance, and Jacob's sons had what? We know, sold their younger brother, his youngest son, Joseph, into slavery. But God had a plan to raise him up, Joseph, in Egypt. So that when they came over in the famine at the end of Genesis, in need, he would be ready to forgive them and could help them, to the whole people, to be saved from dying in famine. And that's how they're now in Egypt. In other words, the evil their own family did to Joseph didn't catch God off guard, and nor would the evil they were facing now as slaves themselves in Egypt. They were strangers in a strange land and a place not their own home. But God had even promised long before, if you know your Bible, you know with Abraham, God promised long before this great nation he would raise up would be in a strange land. And they would be mistreated 400 years until God would then deliver them, God told Abraham, and take them to the promised land. When we come to Christmas, you see, what I'm saying is we need to remember that our stories and where we find ourselves in history as God's people, even in our own trials and our own times, are interconnected with the overall purpose and plans of God for His people. Galatians 3, it says, when the time was right, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, so we'd be His children. See, Christmas, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the Son of God as a human, is tied back to the overall purposes and promises of God Almighty in covenant from the beginning to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we know in Genesis 3:15, God had promised after the fall of sin that He would bring a seed, singular, one man, a Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise His heel and He would crush His head. And we know that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God promises to give land, remember, to Abraham and a great nation and people. But at times we know God's promises can seem to be on hold, can't they? I'm sure it felt that way for the 70 who started out there in Egypt, the Israelites that were slaves would be slaves, even when they multiplied and grew. But we see, even before God raises Moses up, and we started to see this last week, before God raises this type or pattern of Christ, the Savior Moses, before the story of Moses' birth even, that points to Christ's birth, God was already at work to fulfill His promises. We saw last week, we belong to this, don't we? We belong to God's people. We're a part of that sinful race of humanity in need of the grace of God, just as God's people were in Egypt. But what matters most is our belief in the promises of God, our faith in our God. Our God is faithful to keep His promises. And what started out small with 70 people there that came over to Egypt, we see in the early chapter, turns into multitudes of Hebrews who were there in Egypt. And see, this is what Christmas is ultimately about. The Bible is about God's faithfulness. God makes His promises in covenant and He keeps them. And that's what He's doing in Egypt while they're there. In spite of their weakness, their smallness, their sinfulness, God is blessing them. In spite of their weaknesses, He makes them grow. So that, like the word used in the creation account, they're swarming. They're growing so much, even though Pharaoh is putting the pressure, even though they're so small, they continue to multiply. And we see it in verse 6, if you look back there. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. Multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. But see, this is where, and get this, this is where we begin to see the collision course Egypt is on with Israel. Moses, a collision course with Pharaoh. But even more than that is the spiritual collision course the enemy, the devil, is on to try to fight against the God of Almighty power. And that's what Exodus is about. Christmas tells us in Hebrews 2, Jesus, and we read it earlier, He came to be like us as a human. He came to destroy the power of Him who held the fear of death over us for all those times. He came to be just like us, without sin, to save us. 1 John 3 says Jesus came into the world to destroy the work of the devil. When you study the book of Exodus, as many of you know, the stories there of Pharaoh, as we start to see here today, trying to kill the baby boys and then drown them in the Nile. And then he wouldn't let the people of God go, right? And God brings all the plagues and trying to kill the firstborn and eventually chases them to the Red Sea. As God drowns the Egyptian in the Red Sea and then delivers his people. But you say, well, what is all of this about? It is ultimately a part of the bigger story of the enemies of God and the devil fighting fruitlessly against God's plans and God fulfilling his promises to bless his people. God is seeking to show in the book of Exodus his glory and his power. God is seeking to save his people through the Savior that would come, Moses, but ultimately through the Savior that would come in Jesus Christ, the seed who would destroy the serpent. And there is this battle going on as the enemy comes against God's purposes and tries to thwart them over and over and fails. But he continues to do it over and over and over. And you can see it in the beginning with Cain and Abel. And you see it all through God's word to the cross. But this is what it's about. We see it here in verses 8 to 11. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. See, I think what we see for one here is a picture here of the difficulties of trials for believers in this world. We all go through them, don't we? God's people go through trials and heartache. We know that in a world of sin and where there's an enemy in this world, the devil. And we said last Sunday, we've got to beware of the enemy's schemes and strategy. And Pharaoh is a picture of that. He was used for this. This new Pharaoh did not know the old ways of Joseph. I'm sure he heard of it. He knew about it. He didn't ignore it, but he didn't care. As the teenagers would say today, he couldn't be bothered. He didn't care. What a picture of sin. He wanted what he wanted, the new Pharaoh, and he acted out of pride and fear and paranoia and selfishness, and he sees how the people of Israel are growing in number, and he starts to think they're much mightier even than us. They're going to overtake us, and I think the thought here is either both or one of these at least, that they will join with other countries and take us down. That's, by the way, why he wanted to kill the little boys later, because they could become warriors in an army. Or he was afraid they would leave the Israelites and they wouldn't be able to use them anymore for their purposes and abuse them anymore, the Hebrews. Folks, Jesus said, didn't he, that I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the enemy from the beginning has sought to kill, steal, and destroy. That is his end game. It was then and it is now. But we cannot be aware of it. The enemy works through this world pattern, this world system, the patterns of the world, people in the world, leaders in the world. Pharaoh is an example of that. And Pharaoh says, we must act shrewdly in this. What he tells his leaders. And what was his so shrewd scheme? That we'll burden them. We'll put so much heavy load and work on them. Taskmasters over every area. Controlling them. Making them afraid of not obeying. We will wear them down with hard labor. Use them to build our own weapons. Our own fortresses at these places. Pithom and Ramses. And we'll work them hard in the development of our own weapons. And we know later on he has them building bricks out of straw. Ryken said the children of Israel built these two cities with their own bare hands and their own sturdy backs. Reminds me, just on a lighter side, of a story. You might have heard of the kids who would come home after school playing their music on the rubbish bins, you know, by this old man's house. And they loved to do it. They played their music, beating the cans and all that. And it went on and on, making racket, until finally this old guy could not take it any longer. And so he devised, the old man, a plan. And he approached the leader of the young kids, these boys. And he said, "I'll pay you to play your music. I love it so much, I'll pay you $20 a week. Each one, I'll pay you." And he paid them. Oh, that's great. And they kept doing their music and getting their money. And they got paid every week. And it went on for a few weeks. And then he said, "Well, I don't make as much. I've got to only pay you 15 each now." And then it went down a few weeks later to 10. And then 5. And then $1. He said, "I'm sorry, all I can do is give you a dollar now." And that's when the leader said, "Well, I speak for all of us. We quit. We're never going to play again." Now, why do I tell you that silly story? Because the enemy is always coming at us through deception to try and rob our joy and our peace, to kill and destroy. But Jesus, remember, was born to give us life. The point is, the enemy is always trying to cause us to lose our focus, to make us think we're worthless, that we're meant to be what we are, to live in the bondage of sin as we are, when Christ has come for the very reason in this world to set us free. As John says, those who know the Son and love the Son have life. And that's the picture of God's people in chapter 1. Things change quickly with a new Pharaoh who puts them under his thumb, seeking to, through abuse, control them, keep them in bondage. And years later, wouldn't they still look back and think it was better in Egypt? But it never was. It's like a bird that might be caged in a cage for 10 years, and then you try to let that eagle out, and it doesn't know how to fly. And we're much the same. What they had to do was behold God's power. God was at work, and this was about the enemy, Pharaoh, coming against God. Pharaoh was fighting against God's promises as he sought to bring his people to their own land, to set them free, to bless them. Pharaoh represented the whole nation, including, as one man said, their little gods. Some of the pharaohs even claimed to be like a god. Maybe this one did as well. But Pharaoh was fighting against God's promises to bless them. We see it later in the Christmas story, don't we? As Herod couldn't see what was happening, and he had tried to have the boys killed, and Pharaoh couldn't see it either. Pharaoh should have rejoiced at the birth of these Hebrew children, but instead he sought to kill them. He sought to fight against God's people, resenting them, the God who sought to set them free. And folks, this is all a picture of the context, big picture, of Christmas. The bondage of sin our Redeemer came in this world to set us free from, to take it upon Himself. This story is about us seeing that in this sinful world, recognizing God's plans, God's purposes that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about, as we celebrate this Christmas season, we're going to, in a little bit, come to the Lord's Supper. Some applications here as we look at this text. Why our Redeemer came in this world, as we come to communion. What do we learn here that helps us to be rooted, to know our identity in this evil world and hold fast to Jesus Christ, knowing we're His redeemed people? What are some actions we see here from this story we can take? Number one, in verses 12 to 13, remember God's promises and God's purposes. Remember God's purposes. The first action we can take involves remembering God's purposes in the trials. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper today and we reflect on the meaning of salvation and Christmas, all God's given us, this is what we're doing, aren't we? We're looking back, doing it in remembrance of what Christ gave us. But this is what God called His people to do back then. To remember God's purposes at work, even in the middle of trial and heartache. To know God is in control. Romans 5 tells us we rejoice in our trials, even knowing that God works through our trials to produce perseverance and character, and with character, hope. What perspective does the Lord give them and us in this sinful world so that we hold fast to our joy and peace in Christ, even though we live in this evil world. What do we see here? Though they were God's chosen people, they were in Egypt. They were undergoing severe trial and suffering as Pharaoh, we said, sought to abuse them. Philip Ryken said there is ample evidence that Egypt treated them with barbaric brutality, state-sponsored slavery. We know that they were organized in some sort of groups and gangs and forced to do these massive building projects. There was more and more of it. Supervised, it says, by their taskmasters who would keep them in line. They were beaten into submission probably many times and to do what they were meant to do. See, in gaining perspective in our trials to grow in joy and peace, even in this world, we must remember the sinfulness of men, the pain that sinful people bring in a cursed and sinful world. We can forget that sometimes, can't we? This is the reality of living in a wicked world, with selfishness in our own lives, but those around us. It's at the heart of our struggle and our problems. And Christmas reminds us, as Christians, Christ came into that world of sin and selfishness and darkness. Jesus, who is perfect God, was born into this world as a human, though he never gave in to sin as a man. And he came as the light into the darkness. As John 1 says, he's the light coming in the darkness, and he was in the darkness did not understand it. And he went to the cross to save us. And see, Moses would be raised up then to go to Pharaoh. We know the story. To enter the fray. To go to deliver God's people. He's a picture of what Jesus came to do. He would have to be in the desert. He would have to be prepared. He would have to go in the fray, in the middle of it, to do this. He points us to Christ. But the first thing we need to do here is we got to remember God is in control. We've got to resist the urge to blame God for our problems and recognize those trials are the result of human evil and sin. And on a human level, they're enslaved here, of course, because the Egyptians have selfishness and pride and fear, and that's the way Pharaoh was. But what we have to remember in all of that is God had a purpose in this, as he does for us. Just as it's true in Joseph's time, back when he was put into slavery, God is in control in this. The people of God are slaves now, but God has not left his throne. And God could have provided a different way, perhaps, we know, yes, than them being in slavery. But that was not a part of God's sovereign plan. And it doesn't always help us make it easier when we remember God's in control. But God was at work for his holy people. The same God that led them there in the time of famine years before is the same Almighty God who will deliver them through Moses in time, out of slavery. It's like a seed that's growing underground, right? We can't see what's going on invisibly. It's like plate tectonics, right, that are shifting many times unbeknownst to the visible eye. God is always working beneath the surface. It's like a stew we might have at Christmas or that grandma makes, you know, with many things we never blend together, but it makes a wonderful dish. And God is blending in a way he alone can. Our sin, the sins of those around us, the selfishness of people in our world, in our work, to bring about his glory and our good. And we see it here, first of all, don't we, in the growth that God brings to his people, even in the oppression the Egyptians brought. If you look at verse 10, Pharaoh says in Hebrew, Pinyera, which means in Hebrew, lest they multiply. Pharaoh said, I'm going to put this abuse on them, I'm going to organize this, I'm going to make it hard on them so they won't multiply. But God says in verse 12, Kinyera in Hebrew, which means they'll multiply more. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread because of the people of Israel. Reminds us of the book of Acts, doesn't it? The more they were persecuted in the early church, the more the word of God spread. And the gospel grew and the church grew. The point is, the more Pharaoh put pressure on them to stop their growth, the more God used it to bring more growth. And they multiplied more and more. And God will often do this. We have to trust Him, don't we? It's hard. And we rejoice even in our trials because we know what God's doing. It's like the old saying, you know, the difference between carrots and eggs. If you boil carrots in water, you get one result, and eggs, you get another. The water's the same. The hot water's the same. What will we be, hard or soft, right? The circumstances may be the same. In our trials, we have to take the long view to remember God is at work for the growth of His people to build us up. And the Lord will often use our trials to loosen our ties to this evil world. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, in all probability, think, if they had been left to themselves without what Pharaoh did, they would have absorbed into the Egyptian culture, lost their identity as God's people in some respect, being content to live there. But he said, Spurgeon said, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. They had to be His separated people. They could not be like the Egyptians. They were saved to be God's people. And this is what the enemy sought to destroy, what God was doing, but God just used it to grow them even more. And we'll find when there are evil people coming against Christians, against the heart of God, we have to trust Him, be patient, because God, we know, is using it for the work of His kingdom, for the work of His people. And trials will loosen our ties with sin so that we'll be clearer as to what that sin really is. So we'll see why we need our Savior so desperately, why we need His deliverance, why He had to come. It's often trials that help us to see what salvation is really all about. So what Pharaoh meant for evil, God turned it into good to make them into a great nation, to continue to bless them and to multiply them. And we have an analogy, as one man said here, Philip Ryken said, this is what it's like for us spiritually. What did the enemy use through Pharaoh? Slavery and death. But these are the same weapons the enemy uses on us today to try to trap us in fear and bondage. Sin leads to slavery, and then once we're in sin, the wages of sin are death. But the Savior came to deliver us from slavery to fear and sin and death. And we're in God's plan, in God's purposes. We have to remember that, don't we, as we serve the Lord. I like Romans 8. It says, the Spirit of life, Paul said, has set me free from death and sin. For what the law was unable to do because of the sinful flesh, God did, this is Christmas, by sending His Son as a human to be the sacrifice for our sin. That leads me to number two application here, and that's reach up to the Savior. Verse 14, the second action we can take as we live in the trials of this world to be grounded and to live for our Savior in verse 14. And it says they made their lives bitter, the Egyptians did, made the Israelites' life hard in bondage with mortar and brick and every kind of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. See, the reality was God's people were under this great trial from the Egyptians. But it was in this time that we'll see later, especially in the story, how they cry out to God. They reach up to God and look to Him. That's when God hears their cries. He raises up Moses. And at Christmas time, we're reminded, aren't we, when we sing hymns like, O come, Emmanuel, and O come, long expected Jesus, and others, that for many years, God's true people longed for this coming Messiah. They didn't understand it all. Isaiah 9 said that the people in darkness have seen a great light. They were looking forward to this. It's like Hebrews 11 says of true people of faith, even in the Old Testament, they longed for a better home. They looked to what God would give them in the future. And Christmas reminds us of the fulfillment of that longing, of God's answer in the birth and person and work of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it teaches us an important practical action here in our trials. We've got to continually reach up to the Savior. We're to be a people who live with that mentality of crying out to God, longing for the salvation He's given us in Jesus, to know Him, to be experience what our Redeemer came to give us more and more, to know this world is not our home. Colossians 3 says, we set our minds not on the things of the world, but on the things of heaven. Where is our focus? It can be easy, right, to get the way they could be in Egypt. What had it been like if Pharaoh had not actually done this? We'd say that'd be for the best, but would they have actually called out to God? McCartney said, if God had not allowed this and prevented it, would they have ever desired to leave Egypt? We don't know, but God did, and God worked through it. And we might look back in our lives and say, well, I don't understand this. And that's understandable. Why these things happen. We all have those times, but we have to reflect here, don't we, as we think about Christmas, how easy it is to get comfortable here. To remember that our Savior humbled Himself to come into this world to deliver us out of it. And how easy we can get tied to it. But as we go through difficulties, God uses it. As we look up to Him, as we reach up to our Savior and depend on Him. As someone said, if we never have any real issues, we'll never have a reason to really long for more of our Savior and all He's given us and to look to heaven. I like Spurgeon again. He said, the whip of trials can be helpful because it makes us learn that this is the house of bondage. And it's true. Number three thing we see is we rejoice in God's blessings. The third action we can take in the middle of our trials to anchor us, to remind us of our identity, is seen in what the Israelites would actually do as they went on in their history. If you were to look up Deuteronomy 26 sometime, you do that on your own, we see an example of this where they look back later in history, the Israelites, and they remember how the Egyptians mistreated them, had them in bondage. They cried out to God, and God heard them and delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Deuteronomy 26, verse 9 and then verse 11, it says, He brought us to this place, has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, and you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. See, we know, don't we? Once they delivered, that God delivered them, they were to celebrate what we know as the Passover, right? The eating of bitter herbs and at the Passover meal. And they did that so they would remember the bitter slavery in Egypt that God had taken them out of. How God had saved them. They would never forget that. That they would rejoice in God's blessings and do it continually. And that's what we do, don't we, when we come to the Lord's Supper. The Passover points us to the last Passover Jesus celebrated with His disciples, the first Lord's Supper, what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper, as we remember all that God has given us. We rejoice in His blessings when we come to the table, but we ought to do that all the time, shouldn't we? The point is, they were only able to rejoice in God saving them because they had something God saved them from. And this is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. They were able to look back with joy and thankfulness because God had taken them out of those trials, out of that slavery, and God had saved them. And they had to continually rejoice in that and remember that, rejoicing regularly and being thankful. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. We remember all He's given us in Christ. And then fourthly, we've got to recognize sin for what it really is. We look in verse 15 to 16. You see there, we've got to recognize sin as it is in verse 15. The principle I think we see here is in the response, of course, of these two midwives to Pharaoh's command to them. What we need to see first is that when the pressure on God's people for them to work harder didn't work, Pharaoh's pressure, God's people just kept multiplying, Pharaoh comes up with a new plan. Yes, God would eventually bring deliverance, but things got much worse before they got better, before the deliverance came. So Pharaoh comes to these, if you see in the story, verse 15, two midwives. Now scholars have wondered how Pharaoh would have expected Hebrew midwives to kill their own people. But the reality is these women have Hebrew names, don't they? Shiprah and Puah are Jewish names. And Pharaoh, being so full of pride, you could certainly imagine, would have thought no one would disobey him. He wouldn't have thought much about the fact that they were Hebrews, necessarily. And Pharaoh's strategy is that when these midwives help the Hebrew women in delivery and birth, that they'll see it. And if they see that the woman gives birth to a son, of course, they're to kill him. But if it's a girl, they're to let her live. You might say, as I said earlier, why not the daughters? Why not kill them? Wouldn't that be a more wicked strategy? But this wasn't about population control, but abuse and control over the nation. He wanted to stop the growth of boys who could become warriors, who could stand up and fight in that sense physically. But the bigger point is who these women were. Get this. Remember, they were Hebrews. They recognized God's promises, you have to think. They remembered what Abraham was told, what happened with Noah, on through the lines. They were looking in faith to their God that it says later they feared. And they recognized what was going on. So they were able to take a stand for Jesus Christ. There were many births, obviously, and many midwives, but they must have been, as they're pointed out and singled out, leaders in that whole thing. Ones at the top of the ranks of the midwives who helped organize and had important roles and positions. So their stand certainly must have affected other Hebrew midwives who may have done similar things. We don't know, but we know there were many midwives and many things going on. But the reality was Pharaoh was acting as an enemy of God's life and God's will and what God wanted to do to bless his people, and they took a stand. Are you growing to see what sin is all about as we live in this wicked world of trials and temptations, as people lash out at you, as hurtful things are done by other people around you? Are you going to recognize it and repent of it and resist it? That's the only way we can live. As we look to our Savior, we have to recognize sin as it is, because the enemy is always trying to destroy what God is doing. Even we know that today. But Christ has come to give us life, come to work through us as we recognize sin, as we are courageous and faithful. And number five, as we close and come to the Lord's Supper, we've got to refocus on the power of the new life that God gives that points us to Jesus Christ. And we see it here in verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. The final action that I think we can take to be grounded as we live as God's people in this evil world is refocus on the power of life that's in Christ. And it's interesting, Shipra, this one lady's name, means beautiful in Hebrew. Puah means splendid one. Her name meant beautiful one. They're certainly an example of courage as a whole, aren't they, in a very difficult time for the people of God. But think about the reality again of these women of God as Hebrew women. They were ones as midwives who through a number of years they had served. They had cared for women in giving birth to children. And when those children didn't make it, those babies, they had helped. They had compassion on what was happening in those situations. And they looked to the Lord. They feared God. Their focus was on seeing life come into the world as they helped these mothers deliver their children and comforted those who were hurting. They were focused on the life God promised to bring and did bring. It seems as they looked to the Lord, they understood the value of human life, the will of God Almighty. Maybe they remember the words of Noah. We don't know. When God said in Noah's time, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man." But these women stood for life. They refocused on the power of life. That's what we have to do. They stood for God's will above what the world said, other leaders said. And some will argue and say, well, you know, when they said, hey, here's what happened, they tell Pharaoh, when he says, by the way, you know, what did you do? And they hadn't done anything. But because they didn't act in an evil way, he said, what did you do? But they give this answer that the Hebrew wives are lively. These mothers are lively. They give birth quickly and then you don't have time to go in. Were they deceptive, scholars will say? They were lying. You can go around the circle over and over about that. But the reality is they feared God, and God blessed what they did, blessed the people, and blessed them with families of their own. And God does work at times through things that we might look at and say, well, I don't understand how that's God's will. But remember who this Pharaoh was. This was an evil king seeking to destroy life. And God blesses them. God helps them. And we can't miss the big picture. As one man said, if they bore false witness, it was hardly against their neighbor, and it was to protect innocent lives. They did it in the life, the service of life and love. As God worked through this, God used them, even if you say in their sinfulness and in what they did wrong. They looked to the Lord in faith. They refocused on the power of the life that God brings. And that's what we do. As we come to the table today, we're reminded of the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. New life. We're reminded of that, aren't we, as we celebrate Christmas. That we're new creations in Christ. The old has come. The old is gone. The new has come. We know that Jesus has come in this world, born in this world to give us new birth. To give us second birth. And we need to remember that as we come and we celebrate. Let's bow our heads at this time as we pray and ask for God's blessing as we come.